2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're at. If you're new with us, just so you know, we are in a series through the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, right? And so we preach through books of the Bible. Matter of fact, I encourage you to be back next Sunday, family, because we're going to let you know where we're going to be at in just a few weeks, the new book of the Bible that we're going to start in just about 4 weeks, I believe. Next Sunday, we'll be announcing that. And I can't tell you what it is yet, but I will give you a hint. It's an Old Testament book that starts, it's a woman's name, okay? So figure it out. But be back next Sunday and we'll let you know the rest of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're at for right now, family. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. Been a few weeks, right? I can't remember what's happened since last time. I mean, I think we got, you know, the ice storm thing, and then we had Christmas, right? And then Bo preached God's word for us last Sunday. But here we are back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll start off with this. So one of the reasons why, and I almost like, I feel bad even saying this, but I will. One of the reasons why I love this time of year, like, you know, in particularly the week after Christmas and the first week of the new year, is because, you know, since our daughters are, you know, out of school, my wife and I have this tradition of sending them to their grandparents' house, right? So we do this for a few days. It's just cool to like get some quality time with your spouse, right? And so we send them off for a few days, and it's crazy because we almost don't know what to do with the time, right? Because you have all this freedom. We go see a movie if we want to see a movie. We go on a date if we want to go on a date. We actually sleep past 7 a.m., which is nice, right? And you have all this added margin in your life. And so they were actually there on New Year's, you know, New Year's Eve night and New Year's. So because I turned 40 this year, I was, you know, I counted down to 9 p.m. and then I went to bed. So I didn't even see the New Year. But on New Year's Day, I don't know if you remember this, it was kind of crazy, but like it was, I wouldn't say it's snowing at our house, but you could see ice or flakes, right, coming down, like in the air on New Year's Day. And so I had noticed this, and it was a very cold day, kind of like today. And at some point on New Year's Day, my wife says to me, she says, "Hey, I got a great idea. Let's go for a run." And I said, "Darling, are you serious right now?" She said, "Yeah, let's go for a run. Let's go to Little Mulberry Park and let's just go for a run." I said, "Baby, it's 19 degrees outside. We can't go for a run in 19 degree weather." She says, "So what? What's the big deal?" I said, "Well, it's freezing outside. We'll die." And here's what she said to me. She said, No, Anson, you don't understand. When you go for a run in really cold weather, you get so refreshed. You get so refreshed. You'll be amazed at how refreshed you feel after you go for a run in cold weather." And then she said this. She said, and besides, don't worry about it, because when you move, you warm up. That's how this works, right? So I'm like, okay, I'll do it, right? So for some reason, I agreed to actually do this. So I'm not slow, I'm not dumb. So I decided to layer. And so I put on a long sleeve tee, I put on a sweater, I put on a hoodie, I put on a coat. I literally look like the kid from A Christmas Story who can't put his arms down, right? It was a sad case. And we go out to the car and we drive to Little Mulberry Park, which some of you frequent. And the first clue I had that this was not gonna go well, not a single car in the lot. That tells you something, right? So we're like, okay, this is not gonna be fun. So we get there, and you know, we put in our little earbobs and stuff, and we begin to run, right? We begin to go for this. I think it's 2.2 miles around the whole thing. And I'll be honest with you, family. I was doing really well for like the first 15 steps or so. Like I was keeping pace. It was good. I was right beside her. Like those first 8 seconds, I was killing it. And then inevitably I started to slow down because I realized, you know, my eyeballs are frozen. Like this is not a good, this is terrible. And I was really struggling, and I'm thinking to myself, why did I agree to this? Why am I here? It's New Year's Day. I could be at home in front of a warm fire, you know, watching a cops marathon and eating cookies and being comfortable. And instead I'm out here and my lungs, I was diagnosed with a mild case of asthma, whenever I was, in high school. But I was milking it for all it was worth, right? I was, you know, I'm coughing and I'm wheezing. Part of the reason I'm doing that is my wife maybe to have sympathy on me and we could go home. But instead, here's what she did. She saw I was struggling. So my wife up ahead of me turns around and looks at me. She goes, "Come on, baby, you got this. And I'm like, no, I don't. I don't got this at all. And she said to me this. She said, sweetie, you can catch it. She said, you can keep pace. She said, darling, it's mind over matter. This is what she says to me. It's mind over matter. And I'm thinking, my mind is frozen, right? This is not a good experience. I don't want to do this at all. And so finally, I gave up. I gave up, right? I said, darling, I can't do it. You go ahead. And so I decide I'm just going to walk. I decide, for some reason, I thought walking would be better than running, but now I just prolonged the agony, right? And so now I'm halfway around the lake, and I'm trying to walk the rest of the way to get to my wife because I'm too cold to actually run. I mean, like even birds in trees are giving me this look like, are you crazy? It's 19 degrees, right? And I feel so defeated at this point, and I show up. My wife is waiting there, and she's happy. I don't understand it, man. She's happy. She's doing her stretches, and I finally make it to her, and she's got this huge smile on her face. And she says to me, see, sweetheart, don't you feel great? And I said, no. In fact, I've never felt worse, right? I feel the opposite of great. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. My wife and I had the same experience, right? Same experience. And yet, we each believe, we believe two different things about this experience, right? Why don't you follow this? We believe two different things about the same experience. So my wife thought this was this experience of running in 19 degree weather a couple miles was amazing. And I thought this experience of running in 19 degree weather was, in fact, torturous, right? We believe two different things about the same experience. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's why I set things up that way. In this life, and we got to understand this before we get into the text for today. In this life, we all have one of two options when it comes to what we're going to believe. I want you to follow this. The reality is this. You've been given one life. I've been given one life. And so whether your life lasts for, I don't know, 22 years or you know, 52 years or 72 years or you're 112 years old, however long you live, the reality is, family, that you and I have one of two options when it comes to what we will believe. And the reality is this, family, what you believe is actually incredibly important because what you believe always determines how you will live. What you believe always will determine the decisions you make. And we each have one of two options when it comes to what we'll believe. So option one is this. You can, in this one life that you've been given, you can choose to believe the messages of this fallen world. Or option two is this. In this one life that you've been given, you can choose to believe this right here. It really is one of two options. This is not complex. This is not deep. This is not somehow some profound mystery. The reality is this, family, you and I have one of two options when it comes to what we're going to believe. You can choose to believe the messages of this fallen world, this world. Meaning you can choose to believe the messages that every single day you're bombarded with by celebrity culture or politicians or even religious gurus or your average ordinary person who has very distinct ideas about what this life is for and how you should live and what you should pursue and what your dreams should be. Or option two, you can believe the message of the Bible, family. And the reality is this, whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, it's true. Every single one of us in this room right now is believing one of those two messages. This is the reality. Again, whether you realize it, whether you'd acknowledge it or not, every single one of us in this room is believing one of those two messages, either believing the messages of this fallen world or believing the message of the scriptures. Now, here's why I tell you all that, beloved. As we get to the last half of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in prison writing one final letter to his best friend in the world, Timothy, knowing that he's going to die soon, knowing that he's going to be executed soon, knowing that he's not going to make it out of this jail alive, writes his final words to Timothy. And in these final words he writes to his boy Timothy, he tells Timothy and every single one of us, which one of those two messages we should believe. And that's where we're at as we kind of scoot up a chair next to Paul as he's writing this letter. That's what we're about to hear. Which one of these two messages should we believe in the one life we've been given? So let me show you what I'm talking about, family. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 10. And before we dive in, I just want to say this. So again, it's been a few weeks since we've been in 2 Timothy. And when we were last together walking through 2 Timothy, the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, here's what was going on. Paul, in the first 9 verses, in the first half of this chapter, his message to young Timothy was basically this right here. And if you were here, then you remember this. If you weren't here, then I'll kind of bring you up to speed. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, Paul's message to Timothy was this, beloved. He said, hey, bro, listen, just so you know, most of the time, this world is going to be a very difficult place to live. By the way, can I just ask this question? How many of you out here would say, yeah, man, oftentimes, Earth is kind of a hard place to exist. Anybody agree with that? Anybody? Right? Is this Paul's simple message to Timothy at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3? He says, listen, most of the time, a lot of the time, this world is going to be a very hard, a very difficult place to live. And the reason for that, here's the reason, follow this, family. The reason Paul gives for that is this. Paul says, the reason that this world is often a very, very difficult place to live is because it's filled with sinners. That's it. Paul says, bro, here's the deal. The reason this world's so hard to live in so often is because it's a world that's filled with people who are living in opposition to God. It's a world that's filled with people who are blind to the gospel. They're blind to the truth, and they don't, honestly, they don't really give a rip about Jesus. They don't worship Jesus. They don't submit to Jesus. They don't obey Jesus. They don't follow Jesus. And they, here's what Paul's words is this. He says they love themselves more than they love God. They're lovers of self rather than lovers of God, which always gets you into trouble. And this is the worldview that most of the people in this world have. I think of my life, man, before I knew Christ, before I followed Christ, before I cared about Christ. I mean, isn't this the story of every single one of us, right? We didn't care. We weren't looking for him. We didn't really care about following or pursuing Christ. It was all about us. And this is what Paul's saying. People are blind to the gospel. They're blind to the truth, and they love themselves more than they love God. Or another way we could say it would be this, family. According to the Apostle Paul at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, most of the people living in the world right now have chosen to believe the messages of this broken and fallen world. And by the way, I want to stop right there because, so here's the deal. One of the worst mistakes that a preacher could ever make is to assume that you know what he's talking about. Right? And so I don't want to make that assumption right now. I want to explain something. I don't want to assume that you even know what I mean when I talk about the messages of the fallen world, the messages of this fallen culture. I don't want to assume that you know what that is. So I want to define that a little bit. Like when we talk about believing that we're all prone to believe the messages of the culture, the messages of this fallen world, what are we talking about? Well, here's what we're talking about, beloved. When we talk about the messages of the fallen world, what that means is this. It's any message in our culture that diminishes the holiness of God. That's what we're talking about. Any message, no matter who it's from, whether it's from a celebrity or a politician or a cousin, a family member, a parent, a child, no matter who it's from, any message that diminishes the holiness of God, or think about it this way, any message that tends to devalue God's presence and purpose for your life, any message that diminishes the holiness of God and exalts the glory of man, that's the message. It's a message of this culture. It's a message of this fallen world. Here's an example. I'll give you one example that I think all of you are familiar with. Matter of fact, I would bet every single person in this room has heard this message before. Here's an example of a message that diminishes the glory of God, exalts the glory of man, and is a message of this fallen culture. It's a message that says something like this. Does this sound familiar? See if this sounds familiar. It says, hey, guess what? At the end of the day, you and me and everybody else, check this out. We're all just mammals. We're all just mammals. That's it. That's it, man. Now, to be sure, we're advanced mammals, right? We made it to the top of the food chain. But the reality is, ultimately, man, we're all just a bunch of advanced animals with opposable thumbs. That's it. And here's the thing, man. We are the result of an accidental explosion. Here's your origin. You're welcome. I'm going to tell you how you showed up here. I'm going to tell you how you got to this point right now. We are all the result of an accidental explosion that had no purpose. It was an explosion of a mysterious particle that blew up some 14.77 billion years ago in a nebulous void that we cannot define nor conceive of. And that's how we got here, right? And because there was this huge, massive, meaningless explosion almost 15 billion years ago that was purely accidental, that had no originator behind it, no purpose behind it, eventually a primordial soup washed up on a shore and began a process of forming single-celled organisms. And now, fast forward almost 15 billion years, what do you got? You and me and the dogs in the national championship game and mountains and blades of grass, and billy goats, right? And Braves fans, and us with opposable thumbs, advanced mammals, living in the greater suburbs of Atlanta, using our opposable thumbs to like photos on Instagram, right? And that's who we are, and that's how we got here. And now you and me, we're all living our lives and breathing in air and eating food, but the reality is this, man, when all is said and done, there's no purpose to this. When all said and done, when the dust cleared, there's no real lasting meaning to what's happening right now. But instead, you're just a cosmic accident made out of stardust, and your closest relative is down at Zoo Atlanta right now, swinging from a tree by his tail, eating animal crackers. That's who you are. And here's the thing, you only have a few short years to live your meaningless existence in this purposeless society and consume overprocessed foods and listen to really bad emo rock until you die and return to purposelessness. So good luck and be sure to recycle, because the purposeless generations coming after you need trees. Is this not what we hear? Listen, family, I'm just telling you, please hear me. That is just one of the many messages that this broken world tries to sell to us every single day. They're the messages that diminish the glory of God and exalt the glory of man. They're the messages that remove God from the center of all and place us at the center of it all. And at the beginning of chapter 3, this first 9 verses, Paul tells Timothy that most of the people in this world are going to believe those messages, embrace those messages, live out those messages. Those messages are going to determine the trajectory of their lives. They're going to believe the messages that the world sells to them. And then Paul says this in verse 10. Watch this, family. You, however, Timothy, all that might be true, but listen, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Now watch this, family. I want you to pay close attention here. It's such a big deal. Because what's happening here in these verses is this. It's so huge. And even this week, man, preparing this sermon, I'm like, then this is it, Lord. I just felt like the Holy Spirit was like shining a big, huge, massive spotlight on these two verses right here. And it's something that we as a family of God get, and it's this. Follow what's happening here. In other words, what Paul actually just said to Timothy right here is this. Hey, Hebrew, listen. In a world where so many people are refusing to believe that God can be trusted, here's the thing, man. Let my life serve as an example to you that God can be trusted. I want you to see what he did, family. But pay close attention. This is so huge. We got to step back for a minute. Don't miss this. Paul's powerful message to his friend Timothy right here is this. He says, Timothy, listen. Listen, buddy. If you ever begin to doubt that Jesus is good, right? And if you ever begin to doubt that Jesus is, in fact, faithful, and if circumstances happen in your life to cause you to want to doubt that Jesus is in fact in control, and if you're ever tempted to not listen to the words of Jesus, Paul's like, listen, here's what I want you to do to me. Here's what I want you to do. Remember my life and allow your faith to be strengthened by my faith. Paul says, I want you to remember. Notice what he said in the text. He said, remember my teaching. Remember the things I taught. I was in those synagogues and I was teaching all these people, and you were sitting there, right? Started out a teenager, you're sitting there and you're listening to all, you've listened to years of my sermons, man, right? Remember all the things I taught. And then he says, even remember my life and conduct. Here's the thing I love about Paul. Paul could actually say, hey, remember, Paul wasn't just a guy who said, hey, remember all my sermons. Paul was like a guy who could say with confidence, hey, remember my sermons? Oh, and how I lived them out. My teaching, my life, my conduct, my patience, right? Remember how when things got hard for me, when things got difficult for me, I didn't tap out, I didn't walk away from God, I didn't blame God, I didn't get angry at God and quit this whole Jesus thing, but I was patient. Paul says, remember my faith? That I trusted in God's timing, God would do what God would do, and I didn't give up on him. Remember my life. Think about how amazing this is, beloved. Listen, in the final moments of Paul's life, like, he knows this is the last letter he's going to write. And in his final moments, he's writing to Timothy, and his message to his boy Timothy is this. He's saying, man, allow your faith in Jesus to be strengthened by my faith in Jesus. Or what he's actually saying is this. Let my life be an example to you. And I was thinking about this, about a week and a half ago, our oldest daughter is she's 11 and she's taking guitar lessons right now. And she's loving it and stuff, but she's taking guitar lessons over at this music store over in Suwannee. And the other day I had to take her to her lesson, and so I took her to her lesson, and it was her, but it was also her younger sister. Our 7-year-old Madeline was with me, and so we take her in, and the way this gig works is you take her inside and the instructor takes her to a practice room, and then you just have to wait in the little waiting area in the store. So they got a few chairs right there, but then they have all their instruments, right? This place sells musical instruments. So they got, you know, drums and guitars everywhere, like tons of guitars. And so I'm sitting there, I brought a book with me because I knew it's gonna be like 45 minutes doing nothing. So I got a book with me. My 7-year-old's sitting next to me, and at some point she looks at me and she said, Daddy, can I go look at the guitars? And I'm like, okay, yes, but don't touch, okay? You can look at the guitars, go look at all the guitars, but please don't touch because I don't want it to get broken and Daddy doesn't have an extra $600 laying around. And so I want you to, you can go, you can look, you can be entertained, but please don't touch the guitars. And so she goes, okay, Daddy. So she said, okay, Daddy. And then she walked over to the area where the guitars are, and I'm sitting in my chair and I can still see her over there near where the guitars are. And she's looking at the guitars up on the shelves. All kinds of different guitars, pink and purple and orange and glittery and silver, and she's in all of the guitars. And then she, at some point, looks over at me. And I'm looking at her, and so she looks back at the guitars. And she gives me another look, and I'm still looking at her, and so she looks back at the guitars. She's walking around the guitars, just taking a stroll around the guitars. And then at some point, I'm thinking, well, let me see what she does when I'm not looking at her. And so I look down at my book, but in my peripheral vision, I kept my eyes on her. See, she's 7. She doesn't understand this, how the world works. You can do this, right? She thinks if your eyes are down, then you ain't looking at her, right? So I look down at my book, and I'm looking at her, you know, at the top of my peripheral vision, and I see her do this. She goes, she checks me out. Coast is clear, and she's like. And I see this happening. I'm watching this, right? And then at some point, I look up, she goes, hey, Daddy. That's what she did. She gave me a, hey, Daddy. And so I look back down. Sure enough, man, I look back down, and she's like. And I'm picturing that was probably Eve in the garden, right? Right? I mean, I'm thinking, this is sin. I'm watching the sin nature happen in front of me, right? And so at some point, the second time, I look at her and I said, sweetheart, you heard what I said. Please don't touch the guitars. She said, why not, Daddy? And without even thinking about it, I said, because I said so. And at that moment, I realized I've turned into my mother. Any of y'all had this moment? Any of y'all parents had this moment where you were like, you said something and you were like, I cannot believe I've turned into my parents, right? So at some point, apparently over the past 11 years of having children, I don't know if I slowly morphed into my mama or overnight, I just became my mama, but I apparently have become my mama. And I know this because I am now using the exact same phrases that my mother used to use on me an infinite amount of times every single day. And they're the phrases that I hated. couldn't stand it, man. My mom used to say this to me like numerous times a day. Anson, clean your room. Why? Because I said so. Anson, make your bed. Why? Because I said so. Anson, don't set your sister on fire. Why? Because I said so, right? Just like whatever. You feeling, I mean, just an infinite amount of times constantly because I said so. And now here I am using that exact same phrase on my own children. Why would I do that? Why? Well, here's the answer, family. It's because for all those years, my mom was an example for me. And guess what, beloved? Living and breathing examples are incredibly powerful and influential. They have a way of shaping you, right? They have a way of forming you. They have a way of establishing foundations. And I want you to notice this, family. Follow this, but because there's a much larger point that Paul's making here. There's a much larger point we're seeing here in these two verses. And the larger point that's being made here in these verses is this, family. Listen, if you follow this, if you are a follower of Jesus, then guess what? Your life is intended to serve as an example to others. Did you hear me? Let me say it again. Please get this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you got to know this, man. You got to know. Your life is intended by God to serve as a living and breathing example to others. And get this, man. One of the reasons I want to emphasize this point is because, quite frankly, man, I feel like one of the huge fumbles we've made in Western American evangelical culture is that a lot of people believe that when it comes to a relationship with Jesus, it's just me and Jesus. And my faith is my faith, and what I believe in my heart is what I believe in my heart, and I don't wear it on my sleeve, and I don't, you know, try to proselytize everybody else, and I don't try to, you know, shove it down anybody else's throat. I got my heart, and God knows my heart, and he knows what's up, and it's just me and the Lord, and that's my faith. It's just what I believe in my heart. But family, I want you to understand that that bogus idea of your relationship with God simply being about you and God and none other is not biblical. Your life is intended to serve as a living and breathing example to everyone around you. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians? He says, I want you to shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. Isn't this what King Jesus said? You don't put a lamp under a bushel. You put it on a stand. Now follow what's happening here, family, because this is huge. What Paul's saying here is Paul's saying, my life can serve as an example to you. When things get hard, I want you to remember my faith, man. Remember my trust in Jesus. Let my life serve as an example. And I don't know about you, beloved, but as a dad, in 20 years, or in 30 years, or if for crying out loud, man, in 50 years when I'm dead and gone, my daughters are, I don't even know, do the math, you know, 57, 60-something. I'll just tell you, at that point, I want my little girls, who at that point will be adults, I want them to love Jesus more, not less than they do today. Does that make sense? I'll just tell you straight up. I want... In years, let's say 20 years, 30 years, I want my girls to love Jesus not less than they do today, but more than they do today because, follow this, because my life was a living and breathing example for them. I do not want, you imagine, can I tell you what a nightmare it would be? And this happens, man, this happens. I'll tell you what an absolute nightmare it would be to me personally as a father for my girls to grow up and say, hey man, I just be honest with you, I want nothing to do with Jesus, I want nothing to do with the Bible, and I want nothing to do with church because every single one of those things were really big parts of my daddy's life and I honestly don't think they made his life better. I'm good. God forbid. Would my daughters see that Jesus and a love for Christ and a love for his gospel affected their daddy deeply and made my life better? And the church and the scriptures made my life better. Along with that, family, can I just say this? I would like for my daughters to actually want to get married one day. I think that'd be great. I think it would be awesome for my girls to grow up and go, hey, I actually want a husband. I actually want to get married because I saw my dad and I saw his relationship with my mom, and that blessed me. That blessed me. And it wasn't a perfect marriage, man. Nobody's marriage is perfect, man. We're flawed. It's sanctification happens in marriage. We become more like Jesus, right? It's not perfect, but what they saw was this. When the imperfections came and when sin reared its ugly head, we were quick to repent. We were quick to say, I'm sorry. We were quick to forgive. We were quick to love, and that blessed those girls. And they said, I want that. I want a husband. I'm telling you, I don't want my girls growing up saying, I don't need no man. I'm good. Because that was a wreck. And my home was an asylum. And then we walked outside and pretended like everything was fine. And it was a house of cards. God forbid. In addition, I even think it would be an added bonus for my girls to actually say, hey, I'd like to marry a pastor because my dad was one and they're cool. Hey, man, and I mean that, man. Can I tell you, and some of y'all know this, can I tell you how many pastors' daughters are actually out there who said, last thing I want to do is marry a pastor because I saw daddy. Our lives are examples, family. We're examples, whether it's to your children, whether it's to the people you're around, the people you're in close proximity to, whomever, man. I mean, people in this church, others in this church, your family in this church. Addition, man, I told the 9 a.m. this. I would really like for my daughters to grow up not believing that money is God. I don't want my daughters falling into this trap, this consumeristic trap of believing that the most important thing about me is how many toys I have, how big my home is, and how many G's I'm throwing down a year. That's the most, that defines me. You know what? I want my daughters to be generous. I want my daughters to be giving. I want my daughters to be faithful stewards of the resources God's entrusted them with. And who are we kidding? The best way to ensure that that happens is for me to live that out now in front of them. Because my life and how I live is shaping their character and who they will become. It's an example. Family, I want, God forbid, in 20 years or 30 years, one of my daughters is diagnosed with a disease and they're told by a doctor that you don't have much longer to live. In that moment of pain, I don't want my daughters quitting Jesus. I don't want my daughters walking away from Christ. I don't want my daughters pointing a finger of accusation at the Lord, but I want my daughters to suffer well and to suffer faithfully for Christ. And who are we kidding? The only way, the best way to ensure that that's gonna happen is for me to suffer well for Christ. Beloved, we gotta get this. If you're a follower of Jesus, your life is intended by God to be a living, breathing example, Christ-exalting example to others around you. Let me ask you this. What kind of, think about this. I don't know if we think about this enough. What kind of example is your life setting for the Timothys all around you? Because one way or the other, it's an example of something. More is caught than taught. Amen? I mean, that's really what we're talking about. More is caught than taught. What kind of example is your life setting for the people around you? Now look at verse 12. Watch where Paul goes with this. It's so huge. Indeed, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, let me ask you this question, family. Does that not, I ain't trying to be all doom and gloom up in here, but I'm just asking a question. Does that not sound exactly like the world in which we live right now? Is that not the climate, right? I mean, here's what's so crazy to me, man. Think about this. These words were written some 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet in a jail cell by a man who's about to die, and yet it sounds exactly like what we all know to be true today. Look at the progression of chapter 3. Paul starts off by saying, Timothy, guess what? This world oftentimes is going to be a very difficult place to live because people don't worship Jesus as being good and being faithful and being wonderful and being God. But then he says, but guess what, Timothy? You know, Jesus is good and Jesus is faithful and the words of Jesus should be believed. And now, here's what I love. And now here in verse 12, it's almost as if Paul wants to give Timothy a good dose of reality. So he says to him, oh, and one more thing, Timothy, follow this one more thing. If you do in fact worship Jesus, and if you do in fact follow Jesus, and if you do in fact believe the words of Jesus, you're probably not going to win a whole lot of friends. Because everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And again, beloved, let's just be honest. This is 2018 America. This is the air we breathe. This is the water we swim in. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's how this works. I mean, think about that. Let's just be real. Here's what we know to be true in our culture. And I suppose this has been true for a lot of cultures throughout history, and I suppose it's true for the vast majority, if not all the cultures around the world today, but I'll just take our culture because I know our culture and we know our culture. In our culture, beloved, listen, let's just be real. If you claim... And by the way, even if you're not a Christian in here right now, you know what I'm about to say is true. In our culture, if you claim to believe this book right here, you are viewed by many to be an enemy of progress. Is that not true? You seen this? An enemy of progress. In fact, you're even accused by many to probably be accused by a lot of people because you believe this book, be accused of being unloving or narrow-minded. Or you won't even have to have a conversation with someone necessarily about, no, let me explain to you what I believe about this book. It's just by saying you believe this book, you're viewed to be intolerant, you're viewed to be a bigot. In fact, you might even have labels placed upon you, labels like Bible thumper, right? The old school Bible thumper or holy roller, right? Or my personal favorite, odd for God. You're odd for God. God bless you, you're odd for God. And again, family, listen, all because you believe this book, this is the point I'm trying to make, don't miss this. All because you believe this book, not because you've done anything necessarily, but simply because you believe this book. Now let's step back and think about this for just a moment, family. What other book in all of human history has caused that much of an uproar? Can you even think of one where the uproar surrounding that book, the polarization of that book caused was that extreme? Can you even think of one? Just one throughout history. I mean, I don't know, but like here's the thing. I was thinking about it. I have never seen anybody walking around, you know, saying stuff like, What? I'm shocked and flabbergasted that you believe Plato's Republic. You Plato thumper. Never. Never seen anybody say, You like Cat in the Hat? Narrow-minded bigot. And I don't mean to make light of it, but you know what? Let's get even more serious. I'll just be honest with you, man. Quite frankly, I even kind of think the Quran gets a pass. That's another sermon. Point is simply this, beloved. If you believe this book, whoa. And follow this. This is exactly what Paul said 2,000 years ago. See, this should not shock anyone. None of us should. Matter of fact, none of us should get like real frustrated, hands in the air, like God, you're losing. I can't believe your team is losing. I feel like I got drafted by the Cleveland Browns here. Your team's losing. We're getting demolished. None of us should be shocked by this, beloved, because this is exactly what Paul said was going to happen. He said, bro, I'm just telling you, you got to understand, man. You got to understand that if you follow Jesus, worship Jesus, believe the words of Jesus, culture's not going to throw you a bunch of Scooby snacks and applaud. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Don't be shocked. Don't be stunned. I mean, for crying out loud, family, these words are being written by a man who is just moments away from having his head chopped off. And then he even says this. Again, look at verse 13. Watch what he says here, family. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So he says, man, I'm telling you, not only will you not win a bunch of popularity contests for believing this book right here, but the reality is this, it will even seem like the very people who hate this book and hate Jesus and hate you for believing it are winning. It's going to seem like that. It's going to seem like God is losing, but family, listen, there's an undercurrent here throughout 2 Timothy that has happened. There's a message that Paul's actually delivering in this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit throughout 2 Timothy, and the message is this, beloved, and please get this, followers of Jesus. Listen, the message is this. When it seems like God is losing, God's not losing. And this needs to be the very undercurrent of our lives. So one of the traps we get in, family, is that we can begin to view all of the world through the lens of the culture wars. Here we are, followers of Jesus, and we're the good guys. And then you got the culture out there and people who don't love Jesus and aren't into Jesus, and they're the bad guys, and it's our team against their team, and we're trying to beat their team, and we're trying to convince their team that our team is right. Follow this, family. Here's how it works. We're not the good guys. There's only one who is good, and that's Jesus. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only reason, listen, the only reason that any of us loves Jesus today is because God in his grace has showered us with grace. What Paul is trying to get us to see, filled with the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is this. Don't lose heart. Keep your eyes on Christ. And just so you know, family, there's this really important principle that our boy Paul's pointing out right here when he tells us that, hey, it's going to seem like you're going to be a follower of Jesus. It's going to seem like the culture's on fire. It's going to seem like everybody hates you. And it's going to seem like you're totally outnumbered in your culture. You're totally outnumbered when it comes to you believing this book. You're going to be totally outnumbered. Listen, one of the points that Paul's making right here is this, family. The majority isn't always right. Beloved, listen, the majority isn't always right. Like, I know we can be convinced to think that way. I know it feels like, you know, we want to feel like, well, if most people believe that this certain thing is true, then that certain thing must be true. But family, one of the things that we read in the scriptures, and we see over and over again examples of this throughout the Bible, is this, beloved, just because a large number in a crowd believes something is not true, that in and of itself doesn't make that thing not true. And just because a large number in a crowd believes that something is true, that in and of itself does not believe that that particular thing is true. I mean, read the scriptures. You know what? It is shocking. When you do a Bible study, when you do a cursory reading of the scriptures, it is shocking how many times throughout the Bible, the majority is dead wrong. The majority weren't fans of Noah building the ark. They ridiculed him for building the ark. The majority weren't real hip on, no, we need to worship God instead of the golden calf. They were worshiping the golden calf. 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land of Canaan, and 10 of them came back and said, we don't need to go into that land, even though God clearly told us to go into that land. And Joshua and Caleb were the only cats that said, no, God said to do it. We should probably do what God said. Beloved, do I need to remind you that the majority wanted to crucify Christ, not follow him? The majority is not always right. Matter of fact, I'll even go so far as to say it this way, beloved. Whenever there's a difference of opinion between the majority of people around you and God, you should go with God. I'm just saying, like you're like, all these people think this, and then I just got God. Like, he's the only one saying this. When that moment ever comes, whenever there's a difference between of opinion between the majority of the people around you and the Lord, you should go with God. And we could be here all day talking about that, family, all day. Whenever there's a difference of opinion between the hottest celebrity and God, you should go with God. Whenever there's a difference of opinion between the president of the United States of America and God, you should go with God. Whenever there's a difference of opinion and between the highest court in the land and God, you should go with God. Whenever there's a difference of opinion between your family members and God, you should go with God. And if you yourself ever have a difference of opinion with God, you should change your mind. You should change your mind. The majority doesn't rule. Jesus rules. He rules. And just so you know, beloved, this is exactly why Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this. Many of us are familiar with it, but have you ever thought about the implications of it? Proverbs 14, 12 says this. We'll throw it up on the screen. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You ever really thought about what that meant? Step back for a moment, family. Let's think about this. What that actually means is this. What it actually means is it is possible, it is totally possible for a person to be 100% convinced that something is true, when in reality, that very thing that person is 100% convinced is true is actually a lie that's going to kill them. There's a way that seems right to a man, and it's leading to death. Beloved, please hear me. The majority is not always right. And then watch what Paul says in verse 14. Check this out. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. What does that mean? Continue what you've learned. What has he learned? What's Paul pointing to? What's Paul saying? Hey, just remember these things you've learned. What has he learned? Well, he tells us in the next couple of verses. He says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. There it is. With the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture. Don't miss this, family. All scripture is breathed out by who? Come on, one more time. All scripture is breathed out by who? Man, I've been waiting weeks to preach this verse, man. Yeah, help a preacher out, get some amens and be loud. Come on. All scripture is breathed out by who? God. And there it is, family. That's it, Emmaus Church. Listen, that is why you should believe this book right here. That right there, that's why you should treasure this book. That's why you should love this book. That's why you should get fired up about learning more about this book. That's why you should read this book to your kids. And that, listen, family, that is why you cannot arbitrarily decide what you will believe and what you won't believe in this book right here. It's because according to the Apostle Paul, this book right here is not just some ancient Middle Eastern self-help manual, but instead, all of it has been breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. Paul says, listen. Paul says, this is God-breathed. All of it. All scripture. Think about that. All scripture. From the opening words of Genesis to the closing stanza of Revelation. All scripture is God-breathed. God, now, when you really get into the nitty-gritty of what that actually means, it's powerful. In the Greek, the word God is the word Theo. Did you know for all those years on the Cosby Show, we were calling him God? Do you know that? I didn't know that. The word God in the Greek is Theo, and the word breathed in the Greek is the word pneustos. Theopneustos. All scripture is theopneustos. Theopneustos. Now, here's why that matters. One of the reasons why I love the Greek language is the Greek language, it's all about pictures. There's a vibrancy to it. Like it's meant to It's meant to give you visuals. And the picture that we're meant to see when we hear that all scripture is God-breathed, the picture that we're meant to walk away with is this. Think about it this way. Have you ever thought about this? Every single time you speak a word, you breathe. You ever thought about that? In fact, man, it's impossible to speak a word without breathing. It's kind of like the whole, you know, it's impossible to close your eyes when you, or keep your eyes open when you sneeze, that whole deal, right? It's impossible to say a word. For the rest of the day, as you say words, breath will be leaving your mouth, your lungs, your breathing. Speaking is breathing, speaking is breathing, speaking is breathing. This is how it works. And follow this, beloved, because the reason that's the picture we're being given here is this. So Paul's point right here is that all scripture, the entirety of it, every single word, every single vowel, every single syllable, every single consonant, all of it, you know what it is? It's God talking. Did you know that? Did you know that's what the Bible is? Did you know that's what the Bible says the Bible is? That this right here is God talking in its purest forms. What is the Bible? God's talking. It's the breath of God. It's who he is in here. It's his heart. God is talking. Beloved, think about this. Drink this in for a moment. This book, the one that often sits on our shelves unopened, guilty, right? The one that often gets so neglected. The one that entire nations of people right now around the globe don't have. This book is God talking. Every time you hear it, it's God talking. Every time you read it, it's God talking. Every time you quote a verse from it, it's God talking. Every time you remember it, it's God talking. Every time you hear it preached or proclaimed or taught, it's God talking. Matter of fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, there's this moment where the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 actually says this. This is what Peter says, man. Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else, someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the who? Holy Spirit. In other words, family, in other words, these words are God's words. They're God's words, which is why, every time we ignore them, every time we try to replace them, every time we misrepresent them, every time we try to edit them, and every time we try to reinterpret them, what we're actually doing is we're setting ourselves up for destruction. Did you know that the final warning we are given in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 22, in the final verse of Revelation chapter 22 is actually this. Very last warning in the Bible is this. Don't add to this and don't subtract from this. It's the final warning we get. In fact, what the Lord actually says when you read that, and you can read it later, what the Lord actually says in Revelation chapter 22 is this. He's kind of clear. He says, anyone who adds to my words in this book, I will add to them the plagues described in it. Why would it be such a big deal to add to or subtract from the Word of God? It's because it's the Word of God. It's God breathed. And family, just so you know, this is something that those of us who are believers, those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is something that we refer to and we know as the authority of Scripture. This is what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about this idea of the authority of Scripture, the authority of it. In other words, that we don't stand in judgment on the Word of God. The Word of God stands in judgment on every single one of us. I don't get to judge what God said. God's Word judges me. the authority of Scripture. Back in the years and years ago in the 16th century, the great reformers, including Martin Luther, actually came up with a phrase to describe this idea, to communicate this idea, a Latin phrase. And the Latin phrase was, some of you know it, is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, which means by Scripture alone. And sola scriptura, this Latin phrase, family, just so you know, is just a, all it is, man, don't get intimidated by this Latin phrase, because this is just a really fancy way of saying that the Bible is our highest authority. That there is no higher authority. The Bible is our highest authority, because the Bible is infallible, and it is inerrant, and it is perfect, and it is completely reliable and sufficient for every single generation of mankind, because it is the Word of God, and it is the heart of God, and it is the breath of God. And guess what, beloved? God never changes. And this book is just as reliable today as it has ever been, because he never changes. And family, can I just tell you this? And this is really important for you to know. The Bible, listen, beloved, the Bible tells us everything we need to know about God. Did you get that? Understand, this book right here tells us everything we need to know about God. Now, does that mean this book tells us everything there is to know about God? No, I promise you, man, God is infinite in every way, and I promise you, he is infinitely complex, right? So that doesn't mean this word tells us everything there is to know about God, but family, make no mistake about it. This book tells us everything we need to know about the Lord. And again, just for further clarification, when I say that this book tells us everything we need to know about God, understand, that does not mean that the Bible tells us everything we need to know about everything. This is where some people get tripped up, even followers of Jesus, right? The Bible, it tells us everything we need to know about God, but it doesn't tell us everything we know about everything. So for example, a couple goofy examples. So for example, like if you're a mechanic, you can't consult Leviticus to learn how to change a carburetor. No, you should go get a carburetor manual or something, right? I mean, you learn that elsewhere, right? If you're a doctor and you want to learn how to perform brain surgery, you don't turn to 1 Kings, you go to med school, right? The Bible doesn't tell you how to do that. If you're a computer programmer, you know, numbers doesn't tell you how to write code. You got to actually go learn how to write code somewhere else. The Bible, the point is this, fam, listen. The point is, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we need to know about everything. Now, why is that so important to understand? Well, one of the reasons it's so important to understand is for this reason right here. If you came in here today and you came in here because you want a specific answer for how old the universe is and where in the world the dinosaurs went, you're not going to find those details in here. Beloved, listen, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about everything, but understand, this book tells us everything there is to know about God. And how good is God that in his good and gracious heart, he would reveal his word to you. This is why we as a church, I mean, frankly, man, this is why we as a this is a whole nother sermon for next Sunday, and you may even hear it again, because I might even just be ruining my notes for next Sunday by even saying this, but God's God and the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. But the reality is this, family. Incidentally, this is why here at this church, it's our commitment to preach the Bible and nothing but the Bible and only the Bible, and we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. And you got to understand, by doing that, we're not trying to be cute, we're not trying to be smart, we're not trying to be innovative. In fact, we're actually trying to be ancient, because our commitment is to just simply bring to you the Word of God, because the Word of God is the breath of God. And family, can I tell you something? God's always got good breath. Even when it's hard to hear, it's always good. The Bible talks about the fact that every human being in the world is accountable to know that there is a God simply because of what's been made, right? This is why in the book of Psalms, we're told the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. This is why Romans chapter 1 says that men and women are without excuse because God has been revealed in the things which have been made. In other words, the idea is we can tell even by looking up at the sky and seeing a cloud or walking through, you know, seeing the way of a mom with her newborn baby or seeing a star or walking through a field and looking at a daffodil. I can look at a daffodil and I can know there had to be one who made this daffodil, who created the idea of a daffodil. There has to be some kind of creator behind the daffodil. Like the scriptures tell us that everyone in the world can know that there is a God. Everyone can know that. That's what we call in theology general revelation, right? This idea that everyone in the world can know that there is a God because of what's been made. But here's the problem, family. The problem is the daffodil can only tell us so much. I can look at a daffodil and I can know there's got to be an architect and a designer behind that. But here's the problem with the daffodil, man. The daffodil doesn't tell me what God's name is. The daffodil doesn't tell me what God has done. The daffodil doesn't tell me the message of salvation. The daffodil doesn't tell me God's purpose for my life. But family, how awesome is this? That is exactly what the Bible does. That God in his goodness has given us the Bible, and the Bible tells us who God is, and the Bible tells us what God wants, and the Bible tells us what God has done for us, and the Bible tells us what God is like, and the Bible tells us that God has sent us a Savior, and the Bible tells us how to be saved, and the Bible tells us why we need to be saved. And isn't it good news that the Bible tells us who it was that died on a Roman cross so that we could be saved? I mean, we should treasure this, treasure what God has done here. So can I say this? When we talk about this whole idea of, this is so huge. We talk about this whole idea of the Bible's the breath of God. It's God breathed. It's God talking. This right here is God talking. Here's why I say all that. Here's why I emphasize all that to you, family. If you're here this morning, and you're one of those people who right now is kind of walking through life, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I just wish God would speak to me. I need a word from God. I just feel like God's not speaking to me. I feel like I'm in a dry season and I just really need God to give me a word. Maybe I should go, somewhere uber charismatic and have somebody prophesy over me and mecha-leka-ha-mecha-honey-ho, and I just need a word from God. I need to hear a word. I need a word. I need a word. If that's you, beloved, can I just, as your pastor, say this? Open your Bible. God's talking. He's talking and he's always talking. He'll continue to be talking. Incidentally, you know what I often find? I often find the very people who claim that God isn't speaking to them, not all the time, but a lot of the time, are the very people who are rarely, if ever, picking up this book. God's speaking. And now look at how Paul ends this. In verse 16, watch what he says here, family. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? You should have caught it because I gave a really goofy emphasis at the end there of what you should have been paying attention to. Did you see what he said? Let me read it again. Don't miss it, man. This is what he said. Did you happen to see where scripture's supposed to take you? Did you see it? Understand, when God breathes, it's supposed to take us somewhere. It's supposed to lead us somewhere. And if it doesn't lead us to the place it's supposed to lead us, then the problem is us, not God. That when God speaks, it's supposed to lead us to a particular place. Where is it supposed to lead us? All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, family, Paul says, look, the point of this book is for your life to be transformed and for you to engage in good works. Another way we could say it is this. The point, listen, family, we're done. The point of this book is that you would obey. You see, the Lord's not like many of us are. The Lord doesn't speak just to hear himself talk. The point of this book is to obey. You think about it this way. Imagine, and I don't have enough time to give this illustration, so I'll do it anyway. Imagine that you somehow, by accident, even let's just say by accident, discovered the cure for cancer. Kind of like, the old you know, by accident, just like penicillin or whatever was discovered. You just like, you're in your basement, and you're fooling around with some, you know, beakers or whatever, your makeshift lab, you know, I don't know. And you by accident discover the cure for cancer. You discover it. And you're like, I can't, wow, what? I mean, you know, every single one of us is like praying for that day, right? A cure for cancer and all this stuff. I mean, imagine how huge that would be. You discovered the cure for cancer. And now imagine you're like, I can't believe I discovered the cure for cancer. And you call together a press conference, right? And you get all the news outlets around and you're like, you get this press conference. You're like, I discovered the cure for cancer. It was just total accident. I had this over here and accidentally spilled and boom, voila, cure for cancer. I know the cure for cancer. I know it. And a reporter asks a question, well, you know the cure for cancer, what are you going to do? What are you going to do now? And you say, nothing. Nothing. But isn't it awesome that I know it? Isn't that incredible that I know it? I know the cure for cancer. Is that not amazing? And everyone around you would think, how foolish. How arrogant. Beloved, as big of a deal as that would be, how much more of a treasure is it that we have the words of God? And yet the dangerous thing is this, that some of us know exactly what it is that God's calling us to do. We know exactly what God has said. And we refuse to obey. Somehow from here to here, the pipeline's gotten clogged. But here's the danger with that, family, and then I'll pray. The foundational idea that God's unpacking for us right here in these eight verses at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is this. Throw it up on the screen. To refuse to obey the Bible is to refuse to believe that God is the author of the Bible. To refuse to obey the Bible is to refuse to believe that God is the author of the Bible, because family, when we really believe that this book is the very breath of a holy God, that changes everything. Let's pray together. And as we pray, can I ask you this one question, beloved? And have you think on this and dwell on this in this moment, you and the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about this, family. What is one area in your life where you're refusing to obey the Bible? Just think about that. Because I would imagine most of us, if not all of us, could think of one. What is one area of your life today where you, for whatever reason, the reasons really don't matter, honestly. What is one area of your life today where you are refusing to obey the Bible? Beloved, will you change your mind today? Holy Spirit, you've given us your word. In your love, in your grace, in your goodness, you've revealed your heart to us. As we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper and go to these tables and take the bread representing your body, Jesus, and dip it in the cup representing your blood that was shed on the cross for us for the forgiveness of our sins, would we first change our minds about our disobedience and where we disagree with what you've said in your word? Would we change our mind? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.